Good evening. If you would open up to the book of Revelation, we are still in the first chapter. You know, naturally, the passage I'm going to preach is going to be verses 4 through 11, but I'll pick up and I'll read 1 through 11, trying to just get us going. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants, the thing that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest who is God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, who was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. There's a lot in here. You know, I could only think, back in the year 1519, a Spanishman by the name of Hernan Cortes set sail from Spain with 600 men and 11 ships. They arrived in Mexico on the shores of the Yucatan with a group of 600 men, all in search of treasure and all in search of conquest. Shortly upon arriving in Mexico, Cortes ordered, burn the ships. Burn the ships. See, at this point, they were committed. There was no going back. There was no turning back. And when we repent and when we trust and follow Christ, it should be the same. There's no turning back. Even when things aren't going well. You know, as John penned this letter, Revelation, he was in exile. We just read that passage. He was in exile on Patmos, which is similar to like Alcatraz. It's just an island where you're just in isolation, maybe possibly doing the work of a slave labor. But he was just exiled on this island of Alcatraz because of his faith. He was clear about that. But do we see a John that desires to jump in the ship and change course? No. You know, history tells us that at this point, every single apostle had suffered a martyr's death. Every one of them. But John still proclaims Christ. According to history, according to Tertullian, he informs us that John was thrown into boiling oil, but John still proclaims Christ. John is exiled onto a remote island to die, but what is John doing? He's still proclaiming Christ. John's actions are saying, burn the ships. No matter what comes, I ain't going back. So that's the title of this message, burn the ships. And I pray that we can have the passion that John has when he sees things, when he knows and he grabs hold to the truth and the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is coming back. Burn the ships. We're not going back. So again, in Daniel 12, back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says this. Don't turn there, but it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book until the time of the end. So in Daniel, he was told to seal up the words of this book. But in this book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, he says to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So this book, by its own definition, was a book of prophecies, books of things communicated beforehand, intended in verse 1 to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This book is not to be sealed. This book is to be read aloud. It is to be heard. It is to be kept. Or it should be to hold fast, is what that means. For the time is near. You see, John is in prison alone, full of faith until the very end. He's persevering in Christ. Burn the ships. What he has, what he's grabbed a hold to in Christ, he's not going to let go. There's nothing greater than that. That's John's passion. And you can just tell by the way he writes his Gospels, by the way he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we'll get it here today. But in verse 4, it says John. He doesn't start off with any type of title, John the Apostle. It's just John. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This Asia here is not the region of modern Asia. This is actually referring to modern day Turkey. And he writes this letter to seven churches. Seven literal churches in seven literal cities. And we're given a list of these churches in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You know, we're not going to go much into these because we'll go into each one of these when we get to chapters 2 and 3. That's where we get a detailed list of these letters, or we actually see the letters that are written. And if you were to look on a map of this modern-day Turkey or this Asia Minor back then, you would notice that all these churches, they all follow a geographical order. It's a pattern. They follow a route. You know, this is where we would part ways with the strict dispensationists who claim these churches represent periods during the church age. The reason for this order we have here has nothing to do with periods of time. The reason for this order is simply it is a route a carrier would have taken these letters. Simply put, this is seven letters to seven churches in seven cities with the literal problems that we can learn from. Again, I was just amazed at a world in chaos because the world was in a little bit of disarray, as we would look at it, in the time of this writing, with the way the emperors were persecuting heavily the church. But in a world with chaos and disarray, the Lord sent word to strengthen His church. And He says, "Grace to you and peace from Him." Grace and peace. In verse 4, grace is defined as getting what you don't deserve. Another way I read of putting this into memory is grace, G-R-A-C-E, stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, Ephesians 1 tells us that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, we're blessed because Jesus was made a curse. We're rich at His expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. And grace comes from God. He is the author of grace, and He is the author of peace. And this peace here is mentioned back in Romans 5. If you know, it mentions there that we were ungodly. We were hostile towards God. But it said, yet while we were still enemies of God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So this peace with God is found only through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Again, this description could fit all in the Godhead. It could fit the Father. It could fit the Son. It could fit the Spirit. But it's clear here that John is describing God the Father in this way because he's going to refer specifically to to the Spirit and to the Son in the following verses or in the following language. And he calls God here, God the Father, is who is and who was and who is to come. I can only think of Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Actually, Psalm 90 is a psalm written by Moses, and he says this, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, before you ever had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God the Father, God the Son, God, all these are who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God. And from, you'll notice that the from here, this grace and peace from Him who is the Father, and from, talking about the Spirit, and from, verse 6 or verse 5, Jesus Christ. But here it's referring to the Holy Spirit when it says, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, I do admit this is one of the ones that kind of gave me a bit of a challenge, but all I can do is give you what some of the commentators say here, and you kind of pick the one you think fits. The seven spirits who are before His throne. Seven simply could be a reference to completion. Some insist that seven refers to the seven eyes in Zechariah 3. As the Lord sees all and sees what's going to and fro. Some insist that it refers to the seven lamps and the seven pipes in Zechariah 4. Some say that it's a reference to the sevenfold description of the Spirit in Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. The sevenfold description of the Spirit possibly is what it means. If you look over in chapter 3, you'll notice in the first verse, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So it seems here that Him, being Jesus, has the seven spirits of God, which would fit in the Godhead of things. Now, whoever has that portion of Scripture, maybe they can bring a little more wisdom to the table. It'll probably be me, so I don't look forward to that one. But anyway, we have God the Father, we have God the Spirit, and now in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, God the Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So Jesus here is described as who He is and what He's done. He is the faithful witness. And the word witness here in Greek is the word martyr. And that's where we translate or transliterate that word. And it becomes someone who is killed for their beliefs. Jesus here is considered a faithful witness. Jesus spoke truth. He never compromised. Jesus never compromised the truth. Truth here in ancient Greek, the word is aletheia. Bear with me on this. It's synonymous, or it's a synonym for reality. That means you could interchange those two words. You know, truth and reality, they mean the same thing. So what you were saying is this. Truth is reality. Truth isn't relative. So when Jesus spoke truth as a faithful witness, He was proclaiming reality. You know, turn with me to Matthew 20. I'll just let you look at this one passage to kind of wake you up. But this is just how Jesus sees things so differently. Jesus sees things as they actually are. Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus is going to Jerusalem, it tells us this. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside and on the way, and He said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now they probably say, well, we got this much. You know, we know this. And the Son of Man, talking about Himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles and be mocked and flogged and crucified. and he'll be raised the third day. I mean, how much more reality do you get than that? How much more truth? That was exactly how it was going to happen. So when Jesus spoke truth, Jesus spoke reality. You know, even when he's talking before Pilate, tries to ruffle his feathers and, you know, don't you know I have authority over you? And then they go back and forth a little bit, and Jesus says, you know, this is for the reason I came, to testify the truth. And Pilate has that famous line, well, what is truth? What is reality? Jesus basically said, reality is you have no authority over me at all, had it not been given to you from above. I could stop this thing with one word. But the reality is I came to die. The truth is I came to die. The reality is I'm the only way. So in John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, you interchange that word truth and reality. What he's saying is, the reality is I am the only way. No one will come to the Father except through me. That is the reality. That is the truth. There is only one reality. Everything else is just an illusion. There's only one reality. There's only one truth. And Jesus testified of that truth as what he's called here, the faithful witness. And he's an example of a faithful witness. He's a perfect example of that. Yet we are called to be faithful witnesses. If you look in chapter 2 of Revelation, you'll see in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, it says, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So you see, this man by the name of Antipas here was a faithful witness. And he died a martyr's death for his testimony because he wouldn't back down from the truth. He wasn't going to lie. He wasn't going to describe an illusion. He described reality. He described truth. And we're called to be faithful witnesses. We're told to speak truth. We are told to communicate things as they actually are. Jesus, the faithful witness. Number two title, the firstborn of the dead. Okay, well, Elijah, in the Old Testament, Elijah raised one from the dead. Elisha raised one from the dead. Jesus raised a couple people from the dead during his ministry. You know, one of the most famous, one of the most well-known would be Lazarus. Everyone knew that. They wanted to put him to death because it was on the account of him that people were coming to Christ. John knew this. John was there. John wrote about it in John chapter 11. So John clearly didn't mean first in regard to time. That's plain. And let's go on and squash this while we're here. Firstborn, there's no way John is teaching that Jesus was a created being. John actually said in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God. That's what John says in his gospel. He actually says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and we've touched with our hands. You know, he knew Jesus was real and Jesus was God. And so to make the claim that Jesus somehow is being described by John as a created being would be contrary to everything else John said. So what he's speaking of here is firstborn in regards to rank. This is the title. The firstborn. All three of these are titles. The faithful witness. The firstborn. The ruler of kings. The firstborn was the rightful heir. the one who received the full inheritance of the Father. Jesus is the greatest of those ever raised. And this same exact phrase is used in Colossians 1 verse 18. It says that He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might have first place. You know, see the way this thing kind of builds. He's the faithful witness. And He's the firstborn from the dead, and that's where God raised Him up. It says in Ephesians that God raised Him up and set Him seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. That's what He did. He is the firstborn. He is the greatest of all who was ever raised. Now, the third title, the ruler of kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. The ruler, singular, of kings, plural, on earth. There's only one ruler of all kings, Jesus Christ. 19:16 of Revelation says this, on His robe and on His thigh He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And this was more than theology for these saints. You know, I think we overlook that often. This was reality. This was comfort. You know, considering they were persecuted, they were hunted down for their faith. And to know that God, that Jesus Christ reigns over those who are making life miserable for them. God is sovereign over that. Was comfort for these men. And you see the progression. Jesus as the faithful Son who did the will of the Father. And because He was a faithful witness, God raised Him up. He was the firstborn from the dead. And God gave Him a name that is above every name. Made Him King of Kings and gave Him a kingdom. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And knowing that Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth was far more than theology for these guys. Again, these earthly kings it mentions here were tyrants. And to know that Jesus Christ reigns over them was just comfort. And unlike these earthly kings who persecute these saints, this King, this Jesus Christ, this King of Kings, loves us. That's what it says. To Him who loves us, the King of Kings, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Jesus loves us. And that's loves, present tense. It's not past tense. It's not loved, past tense. It's His love that gave us grace. It's His love that has given us peace. It is His love that has freed us, as it says here. So John considers himself a free man in that sense, and he's in prison, in exile, on Patmos. But he's free from his sins. He can write about being free in Christ. Freed from what? Free from our sins. Pretty clear. How? By His blood. That's what it tells us at the end of verse 5. We are freed us from our sins by His blood. And not only that, not only are we free from our sins, He has made us a kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God. You see, verse 6, the second action is kind of based on the first. Verse 6, I'll read it here. And He made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He made us a kingdom. This ruler of kings referred here, this King of Kings has a kingdom. And this is a future kingdom, one which verse 7 kind of ushers in. If you look in Revelation chapter 5, This exact same phrase is over in chapter 5, verse 10. It's just worded just a little bit different. I guess it wouldn't be the exact same if it was worded a little different, would it? But and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see, they shall reign. This speaks of a future kingdom, which this whole book is going to be future looking. John's looking future to the coming one. Jesus is coming in the clouds. You see, He loves us. That's present tense. He's freed us. That's past tense. And we're reigning. We shall reign. It's future tense. But we are part of the kingdom. We make up the nucleus of His kingdom. And when Jesus returns and sets up His throne and sets up His kingdom and reigns from David's throne, we will inherit the kingdom. You know, the saints of God are not reigning now. The saints of God here and even today are being persecuted. And they're going through tribulation. Chapters 2 and 3, when you read what these churches are going through, they're going through much tribulation. They're going through persecution. Look what John wrote. John wrote in verses 9 and 10 that he's a partner in the tribulation. So he sees himself as being persecuted now, not to mention that Satan is still the god of this world. But here we speak of we are made as a kingdom, made as priests to his God. Now, priest here, Jesus is clearly our high priest. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our mediator. You know, we don't need a human priest to mediate between man and God. We don't need a human priest to offer sacrifices to our God. Jesus has offered once for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And to repeat that would just imply that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient. So, we have a kingdom. We are being made a part of His kingdom and priest to His God. And then we get on in verse 7. Verse 1 was the title of this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 is going to be the theme of this book. He is coming. This whole book is going to revolve around this verse. Verse 7, behold. Take notice. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. The whole book revolves around this. He is coming. Jesus is the coming one. Again, this is another messianic title. If you remember back in Matthew 11, you know, it says in Matthew 11 verse 2, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he was in prison, he's hearing all these things Jesus is doing, so he sends this little delegation to Jesus, and they ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Are you the coming one? Of course He was. But see, that's another title. Jesus, the coming one. Jesus is coming. Present tense. Again, this present tense here is intended to give you the feel that it's already on the way. That the process of His coming has already begun. It is also in the indicative mood, which means it's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact is what John is saying. John doesn't even bat an eye at this. He is coming and every eye will see Him. You'll be proved wrong is what he's saying. He's coming. There ain't any doubt in John's mind. There shouldn't be any doubt in our mind that He's coming. To doubt His return is exactly what the scoffers did in Peter's day. Right? When Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, knowing this first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, even in Peter's day, just maybe a couple of decades removed from Jesus ascending up in the clouds, just a few decades from there, they were already starting to doubt. Where's the promise of His coming? Don't doubt. John's certain of it. No, He is coming. Take notice, He is coming, and every eye is going to see Him, is what John said. He's coming with the clouds. We can only speculate that as John saw this, he was basically seeing the same image he saw in Acts 1 in reverse. When they're all just standing there talking to Jesus, he's just carried up. It tells us in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Acts. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's what John saw. And then the angel came and, what are you staring at? He's going to come in the same way he left. That's what John saw, almost just in reverse. He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. That's how certain John is of this. And he breaks us down into two groups. Every eye will see him. Those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. All the tribes of the earth is basically referring to the rest of mankind. Those who pierced him is referring to the Jews. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Pierced is a unique word. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's used here, naturally, and it's also used in John 19:37. Both times used by John, which may be, again, be another plug as he is the writer of this book. Both times used by John, and both times referring to Zechariah 12. If you want to flip to Zechariah 12, I'll give you time to get there. And Zechariah 12 is without question speaking of Israel's redemption. Zechariah 12 is toward the end of the Old Testament. So just find the book of Malachi and go back one book. Zechariah 12, if you're with me, we'll pick up in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Okay, just real quick, while we're here, this is God. This is the Lord speaking, and He says plainly, they will look upon Me, whom they have pierced. Well, who did they pierce? Jesus. This is just another plug for the deity of Christ. All right, so they will look upon Me, whom they've pierced, and they will mourn. They will weep as they realize that they have rejected their Messiah. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. And you may be thinking, well, it was actually the Romans that pierced Him. But that's what it says in Acts. You, by lawless hands, have murdered your Messiah. You know, they used the Romans to do it. But they're guilty. They may have been the hands of the Roman soldiers that pierced the side of Christ, but it's them. They're the ones who pierced their Messiah. So he says, behold, all those, even those who pierced him, even those, again, referring back to Zechariah 12, even those who pierced him will see him and they will mourn. And all the tribes of the earth, the rest of mankind, will see him. And it says they will wail. They will mourn on account of him. This same word mourn here is used in Revelation 18. If you want to flip there, since I got you woke up and in the flipping mood. Revelation 18, verse 9, same word is going to be used here. And it talks about, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual morality and lived in luxury with her, talking about Babylon, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. These people, the rest of mankind, they're what doing here in Revelation 18? They are mourning and wailing over Babylon. They're not mourning and wailing in repentance. So what you get in chapter 1 is not, you see the nation of Israel mourning and wailing over in repentance over the murder of their Messiah. But you see the rest of mankind crying over their loss in riches, basically. They're crying. They're going to grind their teeth at Christ. We're told that in chapter 16. You know, the people will gnaw their tongues in anguish, it tells us. And they will curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. And they will not repent of their deeds. You know, the rest of mankind will mourn when Christ comes. But it won't be a repentance. It won't be a mourning of repentance. It will be a mourning of a loss of riches or loss of a way of life. Completely unlike the Jews when the Lord comes, according to Zechariah 12. Then he picks up. He says, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. And the Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So what he's really saying here is all truth, all reality, all knowledge, all wisdom, everything from A to Z is contained in me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, who is and who was and who is to come from everlasting to everlasting. I am the Almighty. Again, another noun, another title. John's just laying it out here. He's been called, in this short passage we read, basically he's been called the Eternal One. You know, the one who was and is to come, the Eternal One. He's called the Faithful Witness. He's called the Firstborn. He's called the Ruler of Kings. He's called the Coming One. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. And he's the Almighty. You see, John's pretty passionate about this. John's on that island. He don't want to go back. He's content in Christ. Verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So was John a partner in tribulation? Yes. One, he says it. Two, he's exiled on Patmos. So he kind of backs it up. He's got street cred. All right, and then he calls himself a partner, a brother in the coming kingdom. And he's enduring with them in Christ Jesus. He's endurance in Jesus. Basically, John here has burned the ships. He's a partner in tribulation. He's going to be a partner and brother in the coming kingdom. And he's just enduring in Christ with them now. Burn the boats. Burn the ships. I'm not going back. And it says here that he was on the island called Patmos, again, similar to like an Alcatraz, and he's there in exile as a punishment on account of the Word of God and on the testimony of Jesus Christ. Which is funny. He's there because of the Word of God, but he's still penning more words of God. So, anyway, he's there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That simply refers to Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So this loud voice like a trumpet, we learn from the next passage that this is the voice of Jesus Christ. And this voice was like a trumpet. It was a loud, piercing voice that commands your attention. That's what John's saying. And he's told by Jesus here to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then we're told who the seven churches are. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You know, again, we're not going to go into those now because we would get into those one by one over the next couple of weeks. So as we close this, I was just blown away at John and his passion. After everything he's went through and everything he saw that's just kind of come unraveled. You know, his friends were being beheaded and stabbed and, you know, everything that was going on to all the other fellow apostles. But yet, he's undeterred. He sees Jesus Christ. Like he said earlier, the things which we've heard, the things which we've seen, the things that we've touched. That's reality. And he's not going to settle for an illusion. And I can only think about this letter, Revelation, and it brought me back to a movie some of you may be familiar with, a movie called Back to the Future. Yeah, some of you are shaking your head, so I'm probably talking about part one here. But one of the characters in that movie is a man by the name Biff. And Biff, in that movie, receives a book. It is a book that tells the outcome of all the major sporting events in the century. So Biff knew what the future held. That's what Back to the Future is talking about. He knew what the future held. And he uses this book to become insanely wealthy. Many would desire that type of book. Although riches of this world are perishing. But wouldn't you rather have a book like this? Revelation? Really? Wouldn't you rather have this Word of God in your hands? This book describes the outcome of all things. You know, Biff in Back to the Future took his knowledge and he put it to use. Will you? Will you take the certainty of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will you take that as knowledge to encourage others? You know, it's like Sister Debbie who's having some health issues. Encourage her. The Lord is coming back. Would we do it with certainty of the judgment that should fall on others who are outside of Christ? That should cause us to warn those around us. So don't just read this letter or this entire book as a fanciful fairy tale. You know, read this book as a book of prophecies, which it itself says it is in chapter 22. And it's intended to show His servants the things which must soon come to pass. Behold, He's coming and the time is near. If you would, please stand.